We're going to dismiss the kids, third grade and under. They're going to head downstairs. Is it too warm in here?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So, yeah, would you adjust that? And it might be helpful to open up a couple of the windows there. We're talking about sex today, so it's going to warm up a little bit more. So just, we're going to give you that heads up. And now I'll start the live stream, having said that. So now I've got your attention, don't I? I should say that every week, but I have to deliver. So, okay. So I'm going to ask you guys to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. There's a whole bunch of verses we're going to be looking at today, but Hebrews 13 is kind of the main passage we're going to be looking at. Last week, we started a new series on marriage. And in the spirit of restoration, I gave this example of this wedding ring that somebody had dropped into a garbage disposal, and it got all mangled up and destroyed. And so the couple took it to a jeweler and said, hey, can you fix this? Is there any way you can repair this for us? And we showed the pictures of the process of restoration that he went through. And this was the finished product. And that's absolutely amazing. And as we said, that's what restoration looks like. And that's what God does in our lives. That's what our focus is this year. We're focusing on restoration because that is who God is and that is what he does. And right now we're focusing on restoration in the context of marriage. And one of the things I pointed out last week is this image on the left of the mangled up ring here, the mangled up wedding band. That is not God's plan for marriage. It's never okay to say, well, yeah, our marriage is, we're just really distant from each other. We live separate lives. It's a mess. We're not close to each other. It's not happy. It's not healthy. It's not a good marriage. And we just have to accept that. That's just the way things have to be. No, it's not. That is not God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage is oneness. What Paul describes as this incredible mystery where two people become one. This intimacy where the husband loves his wife sacrificially and the wife shows respect and honor to her husband and the two are one. And as we talked about last week, the enemy has attacked marriage, hasn't he? This amazing gift that God has given us, and God has a purpose for that gift. And when it is exercised, when it's lived out the way God intended it, it's this beautiful, amazing thing. But we have an enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And so he has targeted marriages. He attacks marriages. He tries to distort marriage. That was what we focused on last week. Today, our focus is this. Just as the enemy attacks marriage and attempts to distort marriage, this is also true when it comes to sex. Because God designed sex as a gift for men and women to enjoy in the context of marriage. And the enemy, the same enemy who came against Adam and Eve, the same enemy has attacked this gift, has perverted this gift, and has twisted it and used it to cause some very deep wounds to countless people. So as we did last week, we started by talking about God's plan, what marriage should look like, what God's purpose is for that. We're going to start by talking about God's purpose for sexual intimacy today. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 4. And here's what it says. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. I want you to see the English Standard Version of that verse as well. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There are two main things I want to focus on from this verse. The first one is this, God created sex. I didn't hear any amens. I thought I might hear some feedback from that, but okay. This whole thing that we call sex, this was God's idea. None of the men. Holy cow, guys, get some coffee. Wake up here. So just as we said last week, marriage was God's idea. Sexual intimacy was also God's idea. Think about this. The first command. Does anyone know this? The first commandment God ever gave to mankind, you know what it was? It was when he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. That's the first commandment God ever gave. Be fruitful and multiply. Now you understand, there's a specific act you have to engage in for that to happen, right? Yes, are you awake? There's something you have to do as husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply. And that was God's first commandment to mankind, was to do that, okay? When you look in Genesis chapter 2, Adam's response when he sees Eve for the first time, he's overwhelmed with desire for her. And he talks about becoming one flesh with her. You understand exactly what he's talking about. I don't have to spell it out, right? We know exactly what he means by that. And when we come to the last verse in Genesis chapter 2, it says the two of them, they are naked together. They're in paradise, a newlywed couple. That's a really good day. right? That's a really good day. This was God's idea. He came up with this. Now, fast forward about a few thousand years from Genesis chapter 2, and we come to this book in the Old Testament called Song of Solomon. This is an entire book of the Bible that is devoted completely to talking about sexual intimacy between a newly married husband and wife. And if you look at the descriptions and the language throughout that book, it gives detail on positions and location. They're talking to each other about what they want to do with each other once they can finally be alone together. He describes her body in vivid detail. She describes her response to his touch. And this is in the Bible. This is part of God's plan. This is part of God's creation of us as men and women. And then we come to this passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. He points out here that we have certain needs. We have sexual needs, and those needs are intended to be met by the person that we are married to. He talks about husbands and wives giving authority over their bodies to their spouse. Now, this has been abused by some people who have twisted this in a very selfish way. That is not the intention of this. What this is describing is true intimacy, where a husband and wife give of themselves. They give selflessly to their spouse to bring pleasure and closeness together as a couple. That's what this is describing. And then he goes on from there and he says this, do not deprive each other of sexual relations. And all the men said, amen. That was pathetic, guys. Wow. I was expecting better. We need to talk about this on Monday nights, I guess. Need to do some basic training. So he says, do not deprive each other of sexual relations.
Amen.
And there we go. Unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, again here, he reminds us of the fact that we have an enemy. And the enemy looks for openings. He looks for opportunities. He looks for weaknesses where he can attack us. And sexual temptation is a major area where he attacks. And one of the things Paul is saying here is this. It is very important. Husbands and wives, make sure you have a healthy and satisfying sex life. One of the reasons for that is it helps to protect you. It helps to guard you against temptation. That's one of the gifts that God has given us. Now, I want to talk a little bit further about that, because last week we talked about how men and women are different, right? We communicate differently. We experience and express emotion differently. We process things differently. We respond to things differently. There's so many differences that we talked about between men and women. And you may or may not have noticed this, but those differences, they translate into our sex lives as well, don't they? We handle that whole issue much differently from each other. As I said last week, women tend to have a preference for verbal expression. And men tend to have a preference for physical expression. This is not only true in the marriage as a whole, this is also true sexually. Men love and crave physical touch. Women love and crave verbal intimacy. Men experience love through physical connection. Women experience love through emotional and verbal connection. That is a need for both men and women. Now, here's what that means practically. We are called to love our spouse. And part of that means satisfying our spouse sexually in a way that communicates well to them. So for wives, understand this. Your husband loves physical interaction. He craves that. He needs physical touch, physical affection. So that means hugging, kissing, holding hands, maybe massages, back rubs, among other things that we won't go into all the details of right now. But it's important for ladies to understand physical oneness is a really big deal to your husband. For husbands, understand this. Your wife needs verbal affection from you. Just as physical interaction is a big deal for you, verbal and emotional oneness, that's a big deal to your wife. So that includes things like telling her that you love her and doing that frequently, doing that often, doing it meaningfully. It means telling her how attracted you are to her. It means doing something that I often fail at when your wife has a new hairstyle or new clothing, noticing that and saying, wow, that really looks good. Going out of your way to express that type of appreciation to your spouse. It means verbal appreciation for her physical features. It might mean texts and phone calls or cards, those kind of things. Your wife expresses herself verbally, and that means she experiences love verbally as well. Now, I know that for many of us men, that's a challenge of how to do this well. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to turn to an expert. I mentioned the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. In that book, in just 8 chapters, he verbally praises his wife 40 times. 40 times in 8 chapters.
Amen.
Amen. I'll see all the women are invested in this now, right? Sometimes he praises her outward beauty. Sometimes he praises the inward beauty of her character. But 40 times he uses his words to express to her how beautiful she is, how valuable she is, and how much he loves her. This is incredibly important. Let me show you just a couple of examples. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Okay. We might need to dig into this a little bit, because that doesn't sound like a compliment, does it? I'm guessing most women, if your husband is like, so when I think of you, the first image that pops into my mind... Don't do that, okay? We don't need any trips to the emergency room. I don't need to add more counseling sessions to my schedule. Don't do this verbatim. So let me explain what he's expressing here, okay? This is important. Solomon is using what's called a word picture. And a word picture is where you use a story or an object that the other person can visualize and can understand. You're using that to express your feelings towards that person. So let me give you the background on this as she would hear it and understand it, okay? This is really important. He's talking about the chariots of Pharaoh. So Egypt, what made Egypt so powerful was the fact that they had hundreds of chariots. That was at the center of their military dominance in the world at that time, that they had all of these chariots. Now, what do you need for a chariot to be worth anything? Horses. You need horses, right? Pulling those chariots. Otherwise, it's just sitting there and it's completely useless. Starting to get a picture now? What he's telling her is this: my life is incomplete without you. Without you, I would be like a chariot with nothing motivating me, with nothing moving me forward. In today's vernacular, I would be like a sports car with no fuel in the tank. He's saying to her, I need you. That's what he's communicating to her. Secondly, in addition to that, the horses they used for Pharaoh's chariots, they were the best of the best. They were the most powerful. They were the best looking. They had no flaws whatsoever. They were exceptionally, noticeably better than anything else. And that's what he's communicating to her. He is saying, you stand out above all others. I would notice you in a crowd from a distance. There's nobody who even comes close to you. Nobody else compares to you. You are the best of the best. I am amazed by your beauty. That's what he's saying to her. So with this one simple word picture, he's telling her she is unique, she is valuable, and he needs her. Men, that's what we need to communicate to our wives verbally. Let me give you a second example, chapter 7, verse 2. He says, your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Okay, so again, not great. Maybe a couple black eyes there. So let's look at another translation and see if that helps to make it sound a little more romantic. ESV says it this way, your belly is a heap of wheat. Okay, I don't think that helps. So right away, here's where our minds go, because we live in Lancaster County. This is what we picture, right? He's not saying this is your figure. He's not saying that, okay? Don't use that exact analogy. So in those days, they didn't pile it up in this way. In those days, what they did with wheat is that it was these mounds of hay, okay? These semicircular mounds of hay. So from a distance, it had this smooth, rounded look. You understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I love the shape of your hips. That's what he's describing here, okay? So in other words, he goes through and he describes the beauty of her body in a way that she understands. Now, he does this several times throughout the book. He says things like, your hair is like a flock of goats, your legs are like trees, your nose reminds me of this tower I saw one time, okay? Again, we may not understand that, but she understood exactly what he was saying. Because if you read through this book, one of the things you'll notice is her response to him is pretty good. Okay? You see that all through the book. So in other words, she understood exactly what he was communicating. The point is this, he goes over her body and describes in detail how beautiful she is and how much he appreciates her. The other thing he is saying, in using these word pictures, he is saying this, everywhere I look, I see reminders of your beauty. I'm so infatuated with you that everything I see and everything I experience, somehow it makes me think about you. When I see a chariot with no horse, it reminds me of how empty I am without you. That's what he is saying to his wife. And men, that is what our wives need to hear from us as well. Just as women need verbal interaction, men, we should provide that for them. And ladies, just as men love physical interaction, it's important for you to provide that for your husband. So we see this all through the Old and New Testaments, that God designed us as sexual beings. Yes, for procreation. Yes, for kids. But also for our enjoyment. Like it's not just about having kids. You look at the Song of Solomon, it doesn't mention anything about kids at all.
Yeah.
It just mentions the joy of sexual interaction. That's all it's about. So that is a big part of this as well. Now, that's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing that's also important is this, that God calls us to sexual purity. This is so important for the health of our marriages. Look at what he says at the end of this verse. He says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. When he says God will judge the adulteress, he's talking there about a person who is unfaithful to their spouse. They're interacting sexually with another person outside of their marriage. Now, I might look at that and say, well, I'm off the hook because I've never done that. I mean, yeah, I look at some stuff online, and yeah, I flirt a little bit, but I would never actually act on it, so I'm okay, right? No. Look at what he says right before that. He also says God will judge the sexually immoral. There's a word he uses that we translate sexually immoral. The Greek word is pornos. It's where we get our word pornography. And what it literally means is any sexual conduct outside of marriage. And God tells us to avoid this. In other words, sexual purity doesn't just mean I don't sleep around. Sexual purity doesn't just mean, well, yeah, I do some stuff I probably shouldn't, but compared to that person, I'm okay. No, that's not God's standard. Here's God's standard for sexual purity. It means this, that I find my sexual satisfaction in my spouse and no one else and nowhere else. Not online, not in a magazine. Not because I saw somebody jogging by on a hot summer day and they had very little on, and so I constructed a fantasy in my mind of what it would be like to be with that person. No. Remember, Jesus talked about lust, and he said this, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at a person lustfully because you've committed adultery in your heart. This is God's standard for sexual purity. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And Paul warned Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. So the question is, why does this matter? Why does God care about this? Why is it important that we keep the marriage bed undefiled, that we stay faithful, that we only find our fulfillment in our spouse? I want to give you four reasons why this is so important. And let me preface it by saying this. There's a very common mantra that as Christians we tend to say this, that all sin is the same. It's actually not. God's word separates sexual sin from other sins. And let me show you where this happens. One of the ways that we sin, when we sin sexually, first of all, we sin against ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying when we sin in this way, it's different from other sins because we're sinning against ourselves. We are harming ourselves, whether we realize it or not. He says you're doing harm to yourself. And in addition to that, in the next few verses, he goes on to talk about how as believers, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we sin in this way, we are harming ourselves, but also we are violating the holiness and the sanctity of God's temple. That sets it apart from other sins. Secondly, when we sin in this way, we're sinning against God's purposes. Romans 1:24 says, God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Romans chapter 1, he kind of goes through this, the history of mankind, of how we've gone further and further and further away from God, and we've degraded ourselves so far. And he says that there came a point where God basically said, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to try anymore. You're on your own. And as a result of that, the height of rebellion here seems to be sexual immorality. And it gets to the point in verses 26 and 27 where he says they're doing things that are sexually unnatural. When we sin in this way, we are sinning against God's purposes, because God created sex for far more than just a craving to be satisfied. It's about oneness with the person we've committed our lives to. Thirdly, when we sin in this way, we sin against other people. Solomon gives us multiple warnings all throughout the book of Proverbs about avoiding sexual sin. Here's one of them, chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? The obvious answer to that is no, that's not possible. And then he says in verse 29, so it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. He talks over and over again about the consequences of sexual sin. Why? Because that sin not only affects me, it affects other people as well. It affects those who are involved, and it affects those closest to me also. And then fourth, when we sin sexually, we sin against God. In Genesis 39, Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is harassing Joseph and trying to get him to sleep with her. And look at Joseph's response in verse 9. He says, how could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Not just that I would be sinning against your husband by doing this, I would be sinning against God by doing this. God sees this. God knows this. This matters to God also. It not only affects other people, it affects the heart of God. In Psalm 51, this is David's cry of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says this in Psalm 51:4, against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. And that's the question. Is what I'm doing, what does the culture say about it? That's not the question. What do other people say about it? That's not the question. The question is, what is holy and what is evil in God's sight? That must determine what we do with this issue. Because sexual purity matters to God. Now, my goal today is not to cause shame to anyone. That is not my goal. My goal is to bring awareness to something that the Bible talks about multiple times as a very important issue. And I'll tell you why. You're not going to hear any of this about sexual purity and God's standards. You're not going to hear this from any celebrity or musician or politician. And nowadays, sadly, you're not going to hear it in many churches or from many pastors. God calls us as his people to a high standard. And if we are followers of Christ, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to actually follow him. And that includes what we do with our bodies. Because as Christians, our bodies house the Holy Spirit. We are his temple, and we have been bought with a high price. Amen. Now, if you have sinned sexually, if this is a part of your story, if there are things in your past that you've done and you know you shouldn't, understand this, God offers forgiveness. You need to hear that. Nobody has to walk through life under a cloud of shame and guilt. You don't have to carry that around, no matter what you've done. God tells us if we come to him, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That is available to you. You don't have to live with shame and guilt. Forgiveness is available. But God also calls us to repentance, and that's important too. And what repentance means is this, that we stop doing what God says is wrong. That's repentance. So I want to talk for a few minutes about that issue, because it is a battle. Sexual temptation is not easy to overcome. And part of the reason is because we have these desires, and those are God-given. But we live in a culture where we are surrounded by temptation. We see it everywhere. It's all over TV, it's in music, it's in movies, it's all over the place. And think about this, we carry a device in our pockets all the time where anyone can access pornography just like that. It's private, it's instant, and it's always available. And what that means is we have to be incredibly, incredibly proactive about combating this so we can protect ourselves and protect our kids. Parents, do you realize that what they're saying now is most children, their earliest exposure to pornography is 9 years old? If your kids have access to a phone or a tablet, you need to be very careful of what they're able to see on there. We've got to be proactive about this. We can't just be passive and say, oh no, my kid would never do that. No, you need to be checking. You need to make sure. We've got to protect our kids and we've got to protect ourselves. And because of how available it is, don't just assume you're going to walk in victory. Don't just assume that that's automatic. It's not. There are things we have to do to experience the victory that Christ has made available to us. So I want to share five things that will help us to have victory in this area of temptation. But before I do, I want to recommend a couple of excellent books because there's a whole bunch of stuff that I don't have time to cover, but there's a lot of information in these books. So there's four books that I want to recommend to you as great resources. Those first two, Clean and Every Man's Battle, those are specifically for men to help men have victory over sexual temptation. The third one, Every Woman's Battle, that is specifically for women to help women experience victory over sexual temptation. The last one, Every Heart Restored, this is a book about a couple's journey through healing and restoration after he was unfaithful to his wife. All of these books I highly recommend. They're practical, they're biblical, they're incredibly helpful for anyone who is struggling with this issue. So I want to share with you five specific steps to dealing with this type of temptation. Here's the first one. Set strong boundaries. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Obviously, we don't take that literally because we'd all be a mess if we did, right? What's he saying? What's the point here? What he's saying is this. Take this seriously. Anything that would lead you into sin, separate yourself from it. Anything that creates an opportunity for temptation, you need to separate yourself from it and protect yourself from it because if you don't, it will ruin your life. Do everything you can to avoid temptation. So let me just give a couple of practical for instances. For instance, if your main temptation comes through a screen, a computer, or a phone, there are some things you need to do to protect yourself. One of those things might include using some accountability software like Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes is a great program that it provides some blocking software, but if you get past that, here's what it does. You connect yourself with a person you identify as your accountability partner, and Covenant Eyes, it tracks where you go online. And if you go to a website you're not supposed to, it'll send that person a message. So they can contact you, they can text you or give you a call and say, hey, I just got an alert. You went to this website. We need to talk about this. Wow. That's important and that's incredibly helpful. If you're struggling with this, that may seem like overkill, but if you're struggling with this, you might need that to find victory in this area. In addition to that, if you struggle with this, then make sure that when you use your computer or your phone or whatever that screen is, make sure you only use it in a public place where other people can see it. Don't sit in a corner where nobody else can see it. Don't stay up late at night when everyone else is in bed asleep. What we do is this whole idea of we think we're private. If we think nobody else can see it, we think we're getting away with it. We're not. Because God sees it too. God's fully aware of it too. So make sure you're not putting yourself in a situation where you can convince yourself, well, nobody else knows this, so it's okay. No, take steps to guard yourself against privacy if the screen is the primary avenue of that temptation for you. Now, if the primary avenue of temptation isn't a screen, but an actual person, maybe you're sexually attracted to somebody that you work with, or you have an emotional connection that is becoming inappropriate, avoid that person as much as possible. You need to stay away from that person because every time you're around them, you're putting yourself in a very tempting situation. If you have to be around that person at certain times because of your work situation, then make sure you are never, ever alone with that person. Don't check their social media. Don't engage with them through text. Don't have these private, inside, cutesy jokes just between the two of you. That creates a level of intimacy that the two of you share that everyone else is excluded from, and that's incredibly dangerous. And also make sure of this, if you are struggling in your marriage, make sure you're not telling that other person about those struggles. That's very dangerous. Because what that communicates to them, if they feel an attraction to you, if they feel a connection to you, and you're talking to them about your struggles in your marriage, what you're communicating to them is this: I'm available. My needs aren't being met at home, so maybe you're the person to meet those needs. That is dangerous. Avoid that. Maybe your temptation comes in the form of a billboard you see on your way home, and it shows a little too much skin, and it creates a fantasy in your mind. Then drive home by a different route. If it's a bank teller that you find attractive, use the ATM instead. If it's a cashier you find attractive, go to a different store or shop online. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to do everything we can to protect ourselves, to set strong boundaries against temptation. Because understand this, most of the temptation we experience, it happens because we've allowed it to. Because we've invited it to. We open doors in our lives to temptation. So identify those doors and close them securely. Here's the second suggestion. Get some help. Maybe that comes in the form of an accountability group or an accountability partner. And what that means is someone who loves the Lord, someone who cares about you, and you can talk with them. You can be honest with them, and they're available to help you. They're available to talk you off the ledge. If you're in a tempting situation, if you're facing that temptation, and you're like, I can't deal with this myself, you can call them or text them and say, I just need you to walk me through this. I need you to pray with me and help me get through this. Sometimes that is the best solution. Have an accountability partner. Or if it is serious enough, if it's been going on long enough and you haven't found freedom, that getting some help might mean from a professional. Seeing a professional counselor, a Christian counselor who understands how addiction works and can help you navigate through that and find the freedom that Christ has promised us. Here's the third step, is to pray proactively. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a proactive prayer. Here's what I mean by that. Our prayer lives on this issue should not just be, okay, God, I messed up again, so please forgive me. Yes, that's available and that's important. But God doesn't call us just to this cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent. He calls us to victory. And a part of that means praying about the issue before it even happens. Praying about the issue before temptation even comes our way. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Protect me from the evil one, because I know the enemy is going to tempt me. So guard me, Lord. Help me to see temptation coming a mile away so I will be prepared, so I can submit to you and resist the enemy. God, open my eyes to those areas where I put myself in tempting situations. Help me to know what those are so I can avoid them and stay away from them. Pray in that way. Pray proactively, and pray Psalm 19:14 every single day. Here's the fourth one. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is so essential. I hear people saying things like, well, I have no self-control, so I'm praying that God will give me self-control. Don't pray that way. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's why. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what happens in our lives when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine this. What would your marriage look like if you walked in the fullness of the Spirit and expressed those virtues every single day? What would that look like in your marriage? How about in dealing with temptation? Because part of that includes patience, faithfulness, self-control. When those things are manifested in your life, what does it look like to respond to temptation? You need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who empowers us and enables us to live a godly, pure, holy life that is pleasing to the Lord. We need to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and pray for that every single day. And number five is this: know that you can have victory. It's important to understand that victory is available to every single one of us. Don't buy into the lie that you have to give in to this temptation. Don't buy into the lie, well, this has been a part of my life for so long, so there's nothing I can do. It's always going to be a part of my life. No, that is a lie. Let me throw some verses at you here. Romans 6:14 says, sin is no longer your master. Romans 6:22 says, you are free from the power of sin. We need to own those verses. We need to own those truths. I am not a slave to sin. Sin has no power over me. It is not my master. Don't just look at that as something written a couple thousand years ago. This is a truth that God says about you, that you are not a slave to sin. The sin doesn't have to be your master anymore. You're free from its power. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. That's so important because the mind is the battlefield for all of this. Our minds, that's where temptation happens. That's where lust happens. That's where those fantasies happen. We need to understand, I don't have to deal with that. I don't have to agree with that. I don't have to welcome that. I have the mind of Christ. My mind has been renewed by Him. That is something He has promised me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul talks about temptation, and he says that no temptation you face, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So no matter what that temptation is, it's not bigger than you, and it's not bigger than God who lives inside of you. And he goes on to say that with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape with every single temptation. There's a way out. So I can never say I couldn't help it. No, I could help it. I had a choice. I made a decision. And sometimes it simply means praying, okay, God, show me what the way of escape is. Open my eyes to see it here because I'm really struggling. I need to know what the way out is. Help me to see that, Lord. That comes through prayer. That can come through an accountability partner. It can come by having strong boundaries like we talked about before. But there is a way of escape. We need to see it and take that way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking here. He lists off several types of sin, including sexual sin. And in verse 11, he says, that is who you used to be. That's who you used to be. But he says, that's not who you are anymore. He says, you were washed and you were made holy by the blood of Jesus and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are a different person now. You're not that person anymore. We need to believe that and we need to live that out in our lives. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What does that mean? You're not a slave anymore. You don't have to give in to this anymore. You don't have to follow that temptation anymore. You don't have to allow it as a part of your life anymore. You have been renewed by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. Victory is available to us. You've got to believe that. Don't buy the lie that you are a slave. Don't buy the lie that you have to give in to that temptation. You don't, because Jesus purchased victory for every one of us. As I said last week, God's plan for marriage is far better than just two people living in the same house but living separate lives. God's plan is oneness. And in the same way, God's plan for sexual intimacy is not being a slave to temptation. It's not giving in to lust and this immorality that's celebrated in our culture. That's not God's plan. God's plan is oneness between a husband and wife. It's a husband and wife giving of themselves selflessly to one another to bring pleasure and enjoyment to the person they've committed their lives to. That's what God calls us to. It is undefiled, it is pure, and it is the beautiful mystery of oneness. So, Father, I want to thank you this morning for the gifts that you have given us. And I thank you specifically for this gift. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be a people who live according to your word and not according to the values and the dictates of this culture in which we live, not according to the temptations the enemy brings to our minds, and not according to the sinful nature that we battle against. Lord, your word says you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life we could never live. So help us to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, Lord. I pray today especially for anyone here who has been wounded in this area. Maybe they've been abused. They've been taken advantage of. God, I pray that today you would bring healing to their heart, that you would meet with them in that place of woundedness, and that you would bring the restoration that is desperately needed. Father, I pray specifically today for anyone who is struggling with this temptation, and they've got a habit that they've been trying to overcome, and it's a battle, and they have not yet found freedom. God, I pray that today is their day of freedom,
that today is their day of victory, that today is their day of breakthrough, and they walk out of here renewed and knowing that they are absolutely free. And Father, I pray for marriages, that all of our marriages, Lord, would be healthy, would be holy, would be a representation of what you intended marriage to be. Lord, we want to submit to you with all of our hearts. We want to live for you, and we want to follow you. So we welcome you, Lord, and thank you for the work that you're going to do in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.